Well, we are on round two or lesson two of our new series on prayer. And I don't know about you, I really enjoyed our session last week. It was good dialogue, great to get some. One of the things I asked was, you know, what are things you're hoping to get out of a series like this on prayer? And had a lot of good dialogue and a lot of good feedback, and we'll be taking those ideas and making sure we, or at least endeavor to make sure we touch on all of them as we go forward. So one of the key things we said last week in terms of reviewing from last week, we said that we're going to study about prayer using the Bible. And that might sound like not a surprising thing at a church, but we mentioned how people involve prayer, right, in all sorts of different religions. And there's a lot of different ideas out there about what prayer is like. And sometimes some of those other religions' ideas on prayer have kind of sprinkled their way into Christianity. And we want to go back to what's the Bible say about prayer? And how does that look like then lived out in our prayer life? So we gave a rather extended introduction last week to the sorts of things we'd be covering. And we said the first main task would be to define prayer. To define prayer. And we started defining prayer last week. And how did we go about defining prayer last week? What did we do to kind of begin that definition process? Someone who was here last week. Okay, yeah, we did a sort of word study. We said, okay, let's go Old and New Testament and look at the main words used for prayer. And let's look from a sort of a word study. What do they actually mean as words? And so we began that process. And what was the main conclusion? Anybody remember? What are the words of prayer that are most commonly used, both Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek? What do they tend to refer to? Request, yeah. Calling out for help in some way. Really an emphasis on what you have up here, if you were to say anything, really an emphasis on the petition side of things. And we said that what's not in these words, which is unfortunately something you hear from some circles of prayer, it's not about listening or receiving communication from God. It's about us communicating to God and you know, bringing especially our requests for help. And I want us to flip back to the shorter catechism in the back of your hymnal again, question number 98. After we surveyed all these words, we saw that the shorter catechism's definition of prayer really did justice to the very words that we find in the Bible about prayer. Go figure. It's like they read the Bible when they put this together. So, shorter catechism, question 98. This is page 877 in the hymnal. And we'll go ahead and do it in question-answer format. I'll read the question. You guys respond with the answer. So number 98, what is prayer?
Prayer is an offering
of our desires to God. So as I mentioned when we read that last week, I don't think this is an exhaustive definition of prayer. We're going to spend a lot of time on prayer, and we're going to go into a lot more detail than what's there. But I thought it was very helpful and true to the usage of the word prayer in the Bible, how they begin that definition. The very first thing they say, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And when we did those word studies last week, that was the main use of those words. That was the main nuance and meaning of those words. And it points out that prayer is chiefly our response to God. Now, that's not to say there isn't communication going on between God and man. There is, but we said, for example, the communication's in His Word. Right? He speaks to us by His Word. We could also add He speaks to us in general revelation. Right? The whole world reflects His revelation of Himself. So there's different ways that we find God speaking to us in general and special revelation. But prayer is one of our opportunities to respond to what God has said to us. And I love that that's what the words mean in the Bible. It's what's summarized very nicely there. It's our calling out to God. And the reason why question 98 goes on to say other things is because when you study the Bible and see what all is involved in that calling out to God, it does mention other aspects. And we'll be talking about that a little bit today and as we go forward. So prayer is our response to the revelation of God. Our half of the conversation is in prayer. So that's what we studied last week. And we went into that in a little bit more detail last week. We're continuing today to define prayer. And again, we could just stop at this catechism question, but I think there's a lot more we can say in terms of the overall way we think about what prayer is. And so we're going to try to be a little bit more exhaustive. Now, one of the things that we see in this catechism question in terms of how it defines prayer is it mentions different parts of prayer. And I told you last week that that's going to be a whole section we're going to do. And that's still the plan. But I thought if we're going to define prayer, I better at least mention some of those parts of prayer. And I've written some of the big ones up on the board today. And this is by way of beginning to define. In a future session, we're going to actually work through these various parts of prayer and go to the Bible. What does praise involve in prayer? What does thanksgiving involve? What does confession and search the Scriptures? So we're going to dive deeper into those at a future time. But for now, we're thinking about an overall view of prayer. In one sense, it's this offering up of our desires to God, but we can still see in the Bible different parts of that prayer. And so things like praise or adoration, we sometimes refer to it. Thanksgiving, our thanks that we're giving to God in our prayer. Confession, in particular, I could have put confession of sin. You know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that idea, right? You're acknowledging your sins, confessing them before God, seeking forgiveness. This one can often be similar to confession, lament. But if you read a lot of the Psalms, there are Psalms of lament. Lamentations is a book of lamenting. Go figure, that's the name, right? And that's as a component of confession, but it's this humbling of yourself before the Lord and acknowledging all the troubles you've brought upon yourself in the sin that you've done, that's heaped on these troubles, and calling out for God for forgiveness and mercy. So we'll dive into that more at a later date as well. Petition, of course, is a very general word for requests. It's amazing in English how many different words we have. Petition, prayer requests, supplications. There's probably a whole bunch of others I'm forgetting off the top of my head here. But there's a number of different words we can use to get at this general idea that we're bringing our desires, our requests, our things we're asking for God to give to us. Another interesting one is complaint. And complaint, when I say parts of prayer, I don't mean that every prayer needs to have complaint in them. Right? Just like every prayer may not have what we're going to call lament. There may be special seasons where you have a prayer really focused on lament. Though you're probably going to have confession of sin in your typical prayer. You may not come to the category of lament. Well, complaint, you know, you see a lot of these psalms that deal with complaints given before God. And which is interesting because we know from Scripture, in one sense, it's wrong to complain to God, right? On the other hand, there's these psalms that show complaining to God. And what's the difference? And how do we do that in a right way versus a wrong way? And so we'll think about how we can bring to God the concerns we have, yet looking to call upon Him in those circumstances. So, in some sense, that's a subset of petition. And in the same way, intercession can also be a subset of petition in interceding, typically on behalf of someone else. That you're bringing not just your own prayer request now, but you're praying for someone, maybe for their salvation or for the plight that they're going through, for help. You know they're going through a trial. You know, we just talked about praying for Glendy's family. We intercede on her behalf. So intercession is certainly a specific topic. So these are example parts of prayer or types of prayer. So when we're thinking about defining, that's something I wanted us to mention, even though we will be dealing with that on its own in a future section of our class. Does that make sense? And it's kind of like what we see here in the shorter catechism answer. after it says prayers and offering up of our desires unto God, it mentions some of these other parts like confession and thanksgiving. And so we're beginning to go a little bit deeper in that regard. Okay, so I'm going to erase this. Everyone got that down? So in terms of defining, we've done a word study. And we found from there that especially it's this idea of calling to God for help. We just began to briefly mention the parts of prayer. What I want to do next is look at this notion of praying in spirit and in truth. And I'll explain what I mean in that in a moment. I think this is an important aspect of thinking about prayer and beginning to define and understand prayer. I want us to turn to John 4. John 4. We'll look at verses 20 through 26. This is that passage of the Samaritan woman at the well. She interacts with Jesus. She realizes Jesus is a prophet. And so she seems to kind of deflect the conversation away from her own personal issues to a religious question about where to worship. And we pick up in the conversation there, chapter 4, verse 20 through 26. Who's got that for me? Who will read that for me? Neil.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He."
Amen. Now, obviously, the word that's referenced here with regard to in spirit and in truth is not prayer. What's being said is to be done in spirit and truth. What's the word mentioned there? Worship, that's right. That being said, when we think of worship, certainly one big component of worship is prayer. And this is a very important description of New Covenant worship. And there's even a bit of transition and change going on here between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And when we're thinking from a big picture of prayer, I think what's here in this idea of if I say praying in the Spirit and praying in truth, I think there's some very important things for us to have before us as we delve into this whole topic of prayer. And so I think it's quite a fitting application that though in general we worship in spirit and in truth, there's a way then we pray in spirit and in truth. And we need to think about what that looks like. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? What does it mean to pray in the truth? And so let's start with in the Spirit. How do we pray in the Spirit? Any ideas? I see everybody woke up as soon as I asked a question here. That's good. Elena. Okay, good. Can you think of a Bible verse to put some meat onto that? Some people said they didn't hear the answer. Elena said something to the effect of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And that's how when we pray with that Spirit within us. I believe you're talking about Romans 8. let's check there, because my verse I wanted us to look at is in Romans 8, 2. So while we're there, we'll check for that as well. Romans 8. I got to keep it lively. You know. Romans 8, let's see here. I was looking at verse 15. Verse 15. All right, I believe it's in here too, your verse as well. But let's look at verse 15, and someone can find me the verse Jim was referencing while we're looking at verse 15. So Romans 8, 15. Tong, why don't you read that for us?
Well, you did not receive spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father.
So what do we have? Elena said we have the spirit within us. And what kind of spirit is that?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. But what does Romans 8 say about what kind of spirit? Romans 8, 15.
Adoption.
Spirit of adoption. So what does adoption mean?
Taken in.
As? Children. As children. Okay, good. Why is that important when we start talking about prayer?
Because he's our Father.
He's our Father. That's right. Think of like in the Sermon on the Mount, when God says, you don't ask an earthly father for, you know, a good thing. He doesn't give you bad things. And he used that as an example of prayer, because he goes on to say, if you ask your heavenly Father for good things, of course he's going to give you good things. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we see, as an example, prayer is this father-son relationship. And this is really important to get at. It's one of the aspects of prayer, this approach to God as a child coming to his Father, so that we can ask him in that sense. And so that alone would be great, right? Put away the notion of the Holy Spirit for a moment. Just think about the fact that God would see us as children to be able to come to him as Father. That alone's awesome. But the spirit of adoption is put within us. How does that help in this whole subject? What does it say in Romans 8 that spirit does, that spirit of adoption? We cry out to him. Abba, Father.
We don't have fear either,
that's right. So, you know, I had a conversation yesterday with someone who was expressing the challenges of being an adopted kid, and the struggles of kind of connecting with their parent, you know, their adopted parents. And that's a conversation I've heard many times, that adopted kids really struggle with trusting their parents who have adopted them. I must say, whenever I hear that, I think of my kids, and I think like, man, I mess up so much with my kids, and yet they still trust that I love them. And they give me so much benefit of the doubt. And, you know, these poor kids who've gone through adoptions have typically gone through adoptions because they have really bad experiences with previous parents. And they've learned to not trust that father-son relationship. And so here it's saying, God doesn't just say we're adopted on paper. Right? I mean, that would be cool enough if God just, you know, gave us a slip and says, you know, if anyone ever asks, show them this. You're my child, right? But no, he puts his spirit within us, and it's called the spirit of adoption. And it's a spirit, by that very spirit, we cry out to him. Not, it doesn't say we cry out to him, oh Lord who rules all, which we do and can. But it says we cry out to him as Abba, Dad, Father. It's him facilitating this father-child relationship through the spirit. And so I think that's a pretty awesome thing to think about. Now go back to John chapter 4. We're to pray in the Spirit. Not only is it a spiritual thing that we're doing, that's in the mode of the Spirit, but it's in the very adoption that we have, which he cements, he seals with that Holy Spirit within us that really assures us we are children of God. And so that's an important aspect in terms of defining prayer. It's a prayer of the child to the Father, the adopted child to the Father, that the Spirit facilitates that whole connection. Is that questions on that idea? So going back to John 4 then, praying in the Spirit. Remember the Samaritan woman's question. What did she want to know? She wasn't even talking about any of this adoption stuff. What did she want to know? That's right. It was a question of where. And interestingly, Jesus says, not here, not there. You know, she presented two options, Jerusalem or here at this well on this mountain. And Jesus said, neither of those, because it's not about a geopolitical or a geographical place anymore. It used to be. Now something's different. And so we can think about this in terms of where do we pray? Where do we pray? There is a location. The location is the location of the Holy Spirit. That's the location that we pray. And that's not a location in a geographical sense, obviously. But as the one who has the Spirit in them, that means we can pray here. We can pray over there. And we can pray across the street. We can pray anywhere and everywhere as the Spirit is in us. Because we're always in the right place then to pray. Does that make sense? We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. Which is an interesting thought. It's certainly a thought in pagan religion. That place is an important aspect of your prayer. Ever heard of high places? Right? That's the pagan idea, right? You have to go to the highest mountain in the area. That's the better place to pray. I guess you're closer to get the prayers maybe answered. Something along those sorts of lines. Well, that's interesting. So, in the Old Testament, some of the patriarchs would go to the high places to pray. And God seems to give a certain degree of tolerance about them going to the high places to pray. But at some point, God says, I don't want you going to the high places to pray. Where do I want you to go to pray? What's that? Not in the Old Testament. Jerusalem, that's right. And before that, Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was at first. In other words, you go where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle is. In Deuteronomy, there's a number of references. Go to the central place of worship. Go to the place where I will put my name. And eventually that becomes Jerusalem. If you remember in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the Ark and the tabernacle is in a place called Shiloh. And of course, that place gets conquered and that place... they lose the ark for a little bit and they bring the ark back and the ark's in other places for a little bit, eventually makes its way to Jerusalem. But remember, how does 1 Samuel start out? Who's there doing what? Close. Put an H. I think I heard it. You could cheat. Well, we've got time to cheat at this point. You could flip to 1 Samuel. Who's there doing what at the beginning of 1 Samuel at the tabernacle? Hannah is praying. We're not surprised to see someone there praying. That's the place you go to pray. Remember when Jesus gets upset as he goes into the temple, what's everybody doing there? Buying and selling. What does he say it's supposed to be a place for? A place of prayer. That's right. And so he cleansed the temple. And so in the Old Testament, there was beginning to be this critique of the high places. That's where the pagans would pray. And it says, you know, you need to especially come to the tabernacle. And I'm not saying that in the Old Testament there wasn't some sense of being able to pray in other places too. But there certainly is this emphasis of coming to that place where the ark was, that holy place. Even there was a place in that temple for the Gentiles to come and pray. They had the court for them to come and pray. And so there was this emphasis on coming to that central spot. But Jesus says there's coming a time, and now already is, when true worshipers will worship neither there or here, but in spirit and in truth. And if that's true in general for worship, it certainly has something to be said for our prayer life. And, you know, today, there are still people that go to the Wailing Wall and believe that by going to the Wailing Wall, their prayers are somehow more heard. You go to Europe, and I'm sure it's here too, but when we went to Europe, you're visiting all these cathedrals. And the Roman Catholic cathedrals tend to get that same sort of feeling, like they're somehow suggesting it's better if you pray here. And they will offer you to buy a candle and give a little prayer via a candle. And I come back to this. We in the new covenant, possessing that spirit of adoption, we pray in that location. Now, I don't want to say that there isn't a value in coming together as the church to pray, because if there's any special place to pray in the New Testament, it's in the church when we come together. Because in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle and a temple. In the New Testament, it's a number of passages say the tabernacle and the temple is the church gathered together, the people of God. And so we will talk later about the importance of that corporate church prayer. And there is something special about that. But even individually, we all possess, as Christians, that spirit of adoption. And so we can and ought to make use of prayer anywhere we're at. And so I guess my question for beginning to apply this is, have you ever been tempted to think certain places are more holy for your prayers? Let's be honest. Maybe it's a certain really old classic-looking church building, you know. You go in there and think there's something more special about your prayer there. Or maybe you're in the woods at some retreat in some sort of very natural environment and somehow you think God hears that prayer a little bit more. I've talked to plenty of Christians that, tempted to think that, this place is especially a place for prayer. And that's a very old covenant way of thinking. Maybe even very pagan way of thinking. And we have to be careful. Like, under the new covenant, we pray in spirit. Does that make sense? And that's freeing. Because we have this access to God that we don't have to, like, travel to the top of Mount Burdell. Right? It's a long hike up there. I've tried. Marlon, I only got halfway there. It's really embarrassing that we didn't make it all the way. We did. That's a good reason why we didn't make it all the way. So, again, we will talk more later about the notion of praying in group, and especially in the formal assembly of the church. And there's something wonderful about that. Okay, so that's in spirit. What about in truth? What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in truth?
Well, truth is Jesus.
Okay. Amen to that. Yeah. Tell me more.
Truth will set you free.
Truth will set you free. Okay, good. Tell me more. to your comment, which is something we will continue to work through. Remember, the Shorter Catechism said part of prayer is praying in the name of Jesus. And I think that really gets at what you were saying there when we asked what's truth and you said Jesus. What does that mean then to pray in the name of Jesus? That's a question I want us to answer as well, because it's something we hear a lot. And I think it's more than just saying at the end, in Jesus' name. It's something far greater, far more rich, far more deep than just slapping that label on at the end of your prayer. But it gets at what we're talking about here, praying in truth.
To try to be, I guess, or be completely honest.
Okay, there's certainly that aspect of when we're laying out our confession, that we don't underplay our sin, that we actually are accurate in what we're saying in terms of things like our different parts of prayer, like confession. Good. Tong?
In John 17:17, it said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is true.
Okay, your word is true. So how might that relate then to praying in that?
Praying from the Bible.
Okay, so in terms of the content of our prayer, we can draw from the Bible because... Okay, let's say this. If I look at my wife and say, your blonde hair is so beautiful. She doesn't have blonde hair, right? That would be a compliment that would be meaningless because she doesn't have blonde hair. Right? And so if we were to say something of God in prayer, Lord, I love how that you make mistakes like I do and I can relate. Well, that wouldn't be right? That wouldn't be in truth.
Of course it would be.
Of according to his will. Okay, so these are two very important ideas. So let me deal with that after a little bit more I want to say about the Word. So, you know, we go to the Word, we look for the Word to tell us who God is. So then our praises can speak specifically about who God is according to the revelation we have. In the confession, like you said, how do we confess our sin? Well, we confess what sin because the Word of God says this is sin and this isn't sin. And so I examine myself and I say, okay, truth would say that this is something to confess. And this kind of heads into Jim's point. The Word of God shows forth God's will for us. So that's able for us to explain in our prayers, you know, what we're saying in accordance to God's will. So good. There's more here, though, kind of related. What if I were to pray to Buddha? Would that be praying in truth?
No.
Mom. That's right. Amen. That kind of dovetails with what Lita was saying, that the truth is Jesus, and we got to come in Jesus in prayer. And so that's a whole big part of this whole notion of praying in the name of Jesus, and not just in the name of Jesus. That I would say that means in Him and through Him in what He's accomplished for us. That's the only way we can come to the Lord. And so I want to say more of that without stealing the thunder for later. So we're going to come back to that notion. We're going to talk a little longer about praying in the name of Jesus. So I threw out the idea. Okay, Diego.
I was reading just in Matthew number 6, chapter 6, verse number 5. I say, and when you pray, you shall not be like the
hypocrites.
I'm sorry. For
the heathen.
Who pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, and then that they may be seen by men.
Hmm.
Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut down the door, pray for the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret and will reward you openly.
Hmm.
So that's the basic place where you should pray.
Okay, good. So we will talk more about that in a moment. But what I say in a moment, in a future lesson, I want to talk about that verse more on the context of our attitude of prayer. You know, what's our attitude? Is it to glorify us, which is what the hypocrites were doing, right? They wanted to be like, look how great I pray. But in terms of location, so Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Jesus also prayed in public, right? Other places in Scripture would speak of praying in public. And so Jesus' words there must not have meant that there could never be a time where you pray in public. So he must not admit that your only location of prayer has to be a secret closet. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Remember Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000, what did he do? He prayed first. What did Jesus do in Lazarus, right before he rose Lazarus? He prayed in front of everybody. You know, when he had the Lord's Supper, He prayed before distributing the bread. So Scripture clearly shows that it's okay to pray in front of other people. So what Jesus was getting at there is our attitude and our heart. And the people who pray in public in order to draw attention to themselves, look how great of a prayer and Christian I am, that's wrong. You should instead go pray in your room. So that's the notion there. But the point that can come back to this thing here is that's part of praying in truth. You have to know how the Bible teaches about prayer so you can know, I shouldn't pray that way. I should pray this way. And so that's this whole notion of praying in truth is a big concept. And so this is one of the aspects, praying in the way God teaches us to pray. So I mentioned the whole notion about praying to Allah, right? That's an example of praying in truth. That would be not in truth. Why is it not in truth? Let's go to Habakkuk 2:18. Habakkuk 2:18. This is page 811 if you're using a Pew Bible. 811. Now you're all wishing you're using a Pew Bible. Let's be honest. 2:18-20. Or if you got one of these fancy computer Bibles where you can just click to it, it's pretty nice too. Habakkuk 2:18-20. Why don't you read that for us, Madeline?
What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. The maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Does it matter if you go and pray to that Buddha idol? Does it matter? The people in the world today say, well, you know, if you pray to Buddha, you pray to the God of the Bible, you pray to Allah, you pray to so-and-so, you pray to Krishna, it's all going to the same place, they say. What does the Bible say? It does matter. It's not a good thing. Yeah, that's right. In fact, it goes here to appeal to your sensibilities. Do you want your prayer to be heard? Don't pray to something that can't hear you. Right? This idol, guess what? It cannot hear you. And so you're foolish to spend your time praying to something that can't hear you. God is in his holy temple. God hears your prayers. And so when we pray in truth, we are praying to the specific person, God. So like, I'll just read it for us here. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods, lowercase g, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord made the heavens. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So it's saying it does make a difference. These other things are not true gods. They're false gods. If we're going to worship in truth, we've got to pray to the one true God. The God who in the Old Testament brought his people out of Egypt. The God who in the Old Testament made the heavens and the earth. The God who in the New Testament has sent his Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the God we pray to. And so it does matter. We need to pray in truth in addition to praying in spirit. So we've begun to touch on these things. I'm out of time here, but I'll say just as a side note, we also then don't pray to angels. We also don't pray to other humans. We see scriptures, maybe we'll touch on them next week, that show us, don't do it. I'm not God. I'm a man like you. Don't worship me. All right. So, okay, we're well out of time. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we come to you alone in our prayer. The God who has given us new life in Christ, and we thank you in Him for who we are. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us as we study prayer, that we would become all the more a people of prayer to your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.